All right. Well, good morning. Thank you, Tyler, for leading us this morning. If I haven't met you, I'm Zach. I'm the campus pastor here, and I have the great opportunity of being with you this morning and looking at the Word of God. If you've got access to the Scriptures this morning, whether you got your Bible or your phone, whatever it may be, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 25, we're going to be in 25 and 27, going to skip over 26. I'll give you a little synopsis, but that's where we're going to be this morning. But I have a question for you while you're turning there. Do you like games, puzzles? I do a little puzzle app almost every day, crosswords, things like that. Well, let me show you a classic. You remember these from the newspapers, Spot the Difference? I'm curious, can you spot the differences really quick? You might even hold up your hand as you find them. You know, one, I found two, somebody found a few. Well, there's a few in there, but that's enough of that. Let's compare something else. Can you spot the difference here? We have a perfect blue vase, and then behind it we have this cracked vessel. You know, if we didn't have the cracked vessel, you might not just see how perfectly symmetrical and smooth and beautiful that vase is. But if we didn't have the blue vase, you might not see just how distorted, cracked, and broken the other vase is. And in many ways, for us, this blue vase represents God. He is perfect. And this cracked vase represents all of us, flawed, imperfect. What we're going to look at today is this, is that God uses flawed people, imperfect people. Something I find very encouraging as I stand up here this morning. God works through and accomplishes his purposes through flawed people. And it's imperfect people that he uses, but it's not based on our performance. It's based on his promises. And that's a common theme as we look at Old Testament characters this summer. Because as we've looked at Old Testament characters, one of the things is true about all of them is they all have imperfections. They're all flawed. So I want to play a different game. Can you spot the flaw in these characters? How about Abraham? Abraham lied. He and his wife were impatient. How about Moses? Lack of confidence. He was a murderer, had a speech impediment, had some anger issues, disobeyed. Rahab, well, she was a prostitute. That's flawed. David, murderer, adulterer. Jonah, defiantly disobeyed God, straight up, I ain't going. Peter, impetuous, stubborn, denied Jesus three times, even though he said he wouldn't. Paul killed Christians. Paul persecuted the church when he was Saul. All of them are flawed. What about this guy? Okay, I'm up here, spotlight's on me. So I've got this piece of cartilage right here that if it would just connect correctly, my nose would be straight, but it's crooked. My chin, this jawbone goes further down, so I have a crooked jaw that slants this way. One of my femurs is a half inch shorter than the other femur. That throws my posture off and causes back problems. That's just the physical. You know, I got more problems than that. Balding up here, seeing that. You see that when you're on camera and you look up like that. But if you spent some time with me, you'd learn I'm impatient. I have a very short temper. My kids know that. My wife knows that. I'm very self-reliant and self-independent. And I tell you, that's really hard in a marriage when the two are supposed to become one. And you're like, I'll take care of my stuff. You take care of your stuff. Hard to become one. I bring all kind of flaws and imperfections into my life. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And I know some of you are flawed too, because some of you are actually very frustrated that I didn't leave that spot, the five up there, long enough for you to find them. So I'm just going to show you where they are, so you can relax and get over it, and so we can move on. But, you know, you got the apples and the clouds and the apple in the middle and then the plant. And there's actually one down here at the very bottom. It doesn't show up over there because, you know what? Our cameras are flawed. You can't even see that, okay? So just so you know where they were, and then we can move on in the sermon here, okay? Why does God use flawed people? Let me give you two basic reasons. One, that's what he has to work with. We're all flawed. That's easy. Here's another one, though. It highlights God uniquely, kind of like those vases. You see the beauty and the perfection of God as he works through flawed people. It draws greater attention to the perfect. And the story of life, beginning to end, creation to culmination, Genesis to Revelation, is about God. And we're not the center of his story. He is. And the way he uses us highlights him in a greater way. And anytime we look at scripture, anytime we study scripture, we should be asking, what are we learning about God? Especially as we look at these Old Testament characters. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Maybe a little unorthodox, but we're going to take a look and we're going to fly through some scripture and we're going to look at a family that is absolutely flawed and dysfunctional. But God chose to use them to further his plan, and he recorded their flaws for all of us to see for generations. And there's not a lot of great you see in this family. There's a lot of flaws. And it just highlights just how dysfunctional this family was. And so let me give you a quick background to catch us to where we are in scripture, okay? Do this quick. So you start in Genesis, and God creates everything, and he creates two people, right? And they disobey God. Adam and Eve disobey God. And not only does it break their relationship with God, it breaks them. They are now fundamentally broken. And they pass this brokenness off to their kids, who pass it off to their kids, and on and on and on. We call that sin. And sin and brokenness begin to proliferate all over the earth. And so God says, I'm going to start over with one family, Noah. I'm going to wipe this slate clean with a flood. And so he starts off with Noah. And guess what happens? Sin and brokenness proliferate across the earth again. So God does something else. He chooses one man. And he chooses to establish him and build from him a nation and a family that will have a lineage that the Messiah will come through. So God calls Abram. And Abram places his faith in God. He trusts God. So God makes a covenant with him, and he covenants to give him a land, a place of eternal possession, a physical land, a seed. He's going to make his descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the earth, many of them, and through that, Messiah will come, and they will be a blessing to all of the world, and he will be blessed. And so God gives him a new name, Abraham. But there's one problem. Abraham and his wife don't have any kids. So who's this promise going to go to? And they're getting up there in age. And so they try to help God out. And so Sarah says, Abraham, take my maidservant Hagar and have a child with her. And they have Ishmael. And God says, that's not my plan. You will have a son with Sarah and you will call him Isaac. And it's Isaac that my promises will continue through. So that's where we're going to pick up the story today, with Isaac's family, this dysfunctional family. Okay, and we're going to spot the flaws today. But I want to highlight one thing before we jump in, and that's this. These are believers. This isn't some unbelieving family. These are the covenant descendants of Abraham. This is who the promise is coming to. They believe in God. Now, you might question Esau. That's debatable. But Jacob, Isaac, and Rebekah are believers, and you will see just how flawed they are. God uses flawed people. So watch this as we step in. We've got Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. We're going to look at this dysfunctional family. Jump in. We're going to jump into Genesis 25, 21. And it says this, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Barrenness. This is the first flaw. It's a physical flaw, kind of like my cartilage in my chin, but it's a deeply emotional flaw. If you've dealt with infertility, this is a huge struggle, but the body is not cooperating to do what it was created to do. And oftentimes our bodies don't cooperate with us. And so she was barren. Now, it's a beautiful thing that Isaac prayed. He's exercising faith here. And one of the beautiful things is it says the Lord answered him and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And I love this because through their brokenness, through their imperfection, God, they're not going to use their own nature. God's going to do it in a miraculous way. He's going to open her womb. So God's going to get the credit here and not them. They're not going to be able to move forward without God here. Okay, so the first list on our chart, spot the weakness, spot the flaw, is going to be barrenness. Let's go on. It says, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, again, both of them are pursuing the Lord in their brokenness and in their flaws, right? You got barrenness, and now you've got this, the children are struggling, and this is a difficult pregnancy going on. So it's hard and it's difficult, but it doesn't say she had a difficult pregnancy. It says the children struggled. There is already conflict between these two brothers in the womb. And the foreshadowing is amazing because it's just going to get worse from here. And you know what? Their struggle affects other people. And it right now, it's affecting the mom. Okay? So we've got barrenness. We've got conflict already. And the two kids haven't even been born yet. Watch what happens next. It says, the Lord said to her, and he's going to give her an oracle or prophecy. The Lord says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And let me stop here for a second and explain a few things. So God tells Rebekah the older is going to serve the younger. And you have to understand, this is very different from the common practice of ancient Near Eastern culture. God choosing the younger brother over the older brother. Most things went to the older brother, all right? And let me give you two terms you're going to need to have a feel for. Birthright and blessing. Because Jacob is going to connive his way to get both of these, all right? When you think of birthright, what I want you to generally think about is in the family. When you think of blessing, I want you to think about in life. So the birthright was basically given to the firstborn son or the eldest son, and they usually received a leadership in the family, a double portion of the inheritance from the father, and sometimes took on a spiritual or priestly role or authority in the family. Be very much like a king passing on the throne to a son. It's in the family, all right? Blessing is a little bit bigger. It can include some of those things, but it's also in life. And so in this particular blessing, you've got God's prophetic favor, okay? God's provision and protection. You're looking at prosperity, fertility, longevity. And generally, it's tied to some form of obedience. And it technically could be given to any son. But a couple things. An oral blessing in the Old Testament in that time was as binding as a last will and testament is today for us. And Isaac's blessing also included the covenant and the covenantal relationship with God. Let me give you an example of a blessing. Okay, we say this at weddings, but it's Numbers 6, 24, 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's an example of a blessing. And it's not just words that are said, but it's truths that play out. That's how the blessings worked when they were given in God's way. Okay, now one major point that this brings up. When you think about birthright and blessing, watch this play out. But here's what's going to happen. The elective purposes of God transcend custom. The customs of the day are transcended by God's elective purposes. He's at work in imperfect people, in an imperfect world, in imperfect systems. He is carrying out his plans. And here's something you're going to see. All the scheming and trickery we're about to see Jacob do to get the birthright and the blessing was unnecessary because God had already promised it that he would be the dominant nation, all right? So let's move on. Here we go. So we're going to pick another flaw. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, rugged, bow and arrow, man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. What's the flaw? It's favoritism. You see that? They're picking which kid they love best. Esau was a hunter. Jacob was probably, though he was a person in tents, he was probably a shepherd. Okay? But each parent loved him. Now, what can happen with favoritism? I'm a twin. Okay? I grew up in a home, and I will tell you, my parents did a really good job of treating us fairly and equally because we wore the exact same color clothes, the exact same shirt, maybe a different color. And our biggest problem was becoming our own person, not being treated. But here, think about favoritism. What happens when parents play favorites with their kids? You're the prize kid. You're the stepchild. Or the bad sheep, and you're the good sheep. What does that do to a family? What does that do to siblings? You know what happens? You can have resentment, strife, entitlement, arrogance, low self-esteem. There's so much unhealthiness and dysfunction when you play favorites. But they're doing it. And notice this. It's not like the both parents are picking one to be favorable to. They each pick their own. Means they're divided. So even their marriage is divided. They're each coming at different agendas constantly. So you got favoritism. Let's look at what we can find in this passage. Okay, so we get, it goes straight to this, right? We get Jacob. Now they're grown up. Jacob is cooking stew. So he's okay in the kitchen. Esau came in from the field and he's famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright for some stew. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and he sold his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So what's the flaw here? Jacob is going to outmaneuver Esau for the birthright that's rightfully Esau's. And look what happens. You're going to see two things, I think, here. You're going to see impatient desire and exploitation, okay? Esau lets his craving and his hunger drive his decision in the spur of the moment. And the one commentary about Esau that is so harsh by God in the New Testament is Hebrews 12:16, where they recount the hall of faith. You've got this beautiful picture, and it talks about all these people. And then in chapter 12, he highlights Esau, and he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. How flawed that you would be driven by hunger to give up something so big and so rich. So impatient, so driven by craving. That's a flaw. And then look at Jacob. Jacob is completely opportunistic and exploits his brother's weakness. One commentator said it this way: the way Jacob stated his demand suggests that he had a long premeditated this act and ruthlessly exploited his brother's weakness. His insistence that Esau swear to him strengthens this impression. Jacob lacked compassion and hospitality. It was right that he valued the birthright, but it was wrong that he obtained it as he did because it was already promised. That's where we see in 26. Now, or in 20, into 25. Now I'm going to skip chapter 25 and 20, the rest of 25 and 26, because that's the end of it. But here's what happens in 26. There's a famine. God tells Isaac to stay in the land. He ends up hooking up with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Abimelech sees his wife. He tells her lies about his wife, like Abraham did with his wife, with Abimelech. Can't say it. And he lies about his wife, says, she's my sister. Okay. Then you have some wells and some dispute over wells, and God works that out, and we step into the end of chapter 26. And we get this phrase. This is in verse 34. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Interesting that this is in here, but here's another flaw in this family. Esau doesn't marry women who are of his faith or who value his God. He goes out and marries heathen women, and they come into his family, and they don't have the same values, and they are causing disruption and trouble and grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He didn't listen to them, and he made a poor choice. And so Esau is making poor choices and bringing more disruption and dysfunction into this family that God has chosen. Okay, we move into chapter 27, and it says this. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, which such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. And here's what's going to happen here. This is a very interesting section. But look at where Isaac is coming from. He is sticking with Esau. He still wants to give the blessing to Esau. Now, I want to say this. Rebekah and Isaac were married. They were together. And they prayed for their womb to open up. And then she was given this oracle. She was given this prophecy from God, straight from God, that said the older will serve the younger. So I got to think, and especially the fact that Rebekah loved Jacob and was for Jacob, that she would have reminded Isaac many, many times over the course of their marriage that Jacob was the one who would be authority in the family, who the covenant would go through. But look at what Isaac does. He still loves Esau, and he wants to give the blessing to Esau. And so in many ways, I look at Isaac, and I go, he's stubborn. He's still moving against on his agenda and not God's agenda. He's still trying to make his beloved son, the one he loves, be the one who gets the blessing. So I see that flaw there. And interestingly enough, both Jacob and Esau are governed by their cravings. What does he say? Come fix that food that I love so much, and I will bless you. Okay? So there's just selfishness, flawedness, dysfunction in this family. So here's what happens. While this is being said, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me. I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before his death. And they come up with this elaborate scheme that many of you know. But here's what happens. Rebekah's going to fix the meal. And after she fixed the meal, they're going to put some of Esau's clothes on Jacob so he looks like that. Because remember, Isaac's eyes are failing, so he can't see very well. And in a dark tent, he really can't see very well. So Jacob's going to wear Esau's clothes. He'll smell like Esau. They're going to take some of the hair off of the goats, the skins, and they're going to put it on his arms and his neck because Esau was a hairy man. And so if Isaac were to touch and reach out and go, are you my son? It would fool him. Unbelievable deception here. That's what they're going to do. Now there's just straight up lying and deception. conniving flaws. The entire family is moving along, working to get what they want without faith. And none of it is pleasing to God. Even Rebecca, we could sympathize with her. She's trying to help make sure what God said happened happens. Well, Sarah and Abraham did the same thing. And that led to Ishmael and Isaac, and they've been at war and odds in culture ever since. Rebecca tried to take control. And though she may have acted, maybe we can find the goodness in her, she still did it by deception and conniving. And one commentator stated it this way: this is one of the most singular instances of God's overruling providence, controlling the affairs of sinful men and so disposing of them that the interests of God's kingdom are safeguarded. And I just want to, just how heinous some of this was. Because even when Esau was sent into the field by Isaac, and they show up, Rebekah and Jacob show up with the stew. Jacob is asked by Isaac, "How is it that you got it here so quickly, my son?" You know what? This is in the scripture. You know what Jacob tells his dad while he's lying to him? He's in this full deception mode. He says, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen for me." He's giving credit to God that's how he's able to show up. He's lying about God. So much dysfunction here. Now, what ends up happening is Jacob gets the blessing. Let me read you the blessing. It's not up here, but I want to read it to you. He says, Isaac blesses him, and he says, "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who curse you." Or blessed be those who bless you. Listen to what Esau got. Because he begs for a blessing. And Isaac says, "Here's all I got for you. Behold, away from fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." Those are the two blessings that were given that day in a dysfunctional family filled with deception. So what do you think the result of this would be? Well, here it is. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." So what do we see? Another flaw of this family. What has it led to? Animosity, hatred, ready to murder a brother. That's where we end up. Self-preservation, unforgiveness, hate, and a husband and wife working against each other. Division, lying, dysfunction, dysfunction, dysfunction. Now, there's one more I want to bring out that I'd never seen before. But this is, as one person wrote, a masterstroke by Rebecca. Watch what happens here. So this is right after that last verse. Rebecca heard these words. It says, "Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebecca, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with them a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?'" And her fear was, if Jacob is killed by Esau, then someone's going to have to kill Esau for revenge. Okay? So she'd lose them both. So she wants to send Jacob off to where her relatives are. Now here's the master stroke. You ready? Here's the masterpiece, if you will, of manipulation by Rebecca. Instead of Rebecca going to Isaac and going, I'm concerned about the boys. They're going to kill each other. We're going to be bereft of both of them. I'm going to lose who I love. You're going to lose who you love. Look what she does. She says this. She says to Isaac, oh, Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heath. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heath, like we've seen Esau take daughters from outside of our family and of faith, from these daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So what does Isaac do? Isaac goes, oh, yeah, these girls, these stepdaughters or daughters-in-laws have caused us grief. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. As one person said, her broaching the subject of Jacob's marriage was a masterstroke. It played equally on Isaac's self-interest and principles. He didn't want to deal with another heathen daughter-in-law. He didn't want to deal with another one who was not of their faith. The prospect of a third Hittite daughter-in-law and a distracted wife would have unnerved even Abraham, okay? Let alone Isaac. So there you go. What do we got now? Manipulation. She could have just said something. I'm worried about our sons, but she used their daughter-in-laws and the trouble they brought to manipulate her husband, to send him away. She doesn't deal with it. And here's the last thing that happens in this, is separation. Because she thought she could get Jacob back in a few days when the anger subsided. But best we can tell from Scripture, she never sees Jacob again. You see all of the pain and dysfunction in this family? And that's who God used to further his covenant blessing. That's who God put as I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let me show you how this kind of, I'm going to wrap it up this morning, because in Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing and he's on his way to his father-in-law's place, and he stops because it's getting late and he's going to sleep out under the stars, I think. And he pulls up a stone and he puts it under his head and he falls asleep and he starts to have a dream. And he dreams of a ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. And he sees angels ascending and descending, and God speaks to him. And look what God says. Behold, the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you. And here's the key, until I have done what I have promised you. And I want you to see something here. God reiterates his promise even as Jacob is leaving the promised land. The scripture does not give us a reason that God chose Jacob over Esau. What we do know is that his choice did not rest on the superior merit of Jacob, but on the sovereign prerogative of Yahweh. The response of the members of Isaac's family to this revelation demonstrates their faith or lack of it. However, the main point of this whole narrative is to trace God's faithfulness and power in bringing to pass what he promised. And I would add, even with imperfect, broken people. I'm going to show you a verse. So with all of this, you get the Lord's promise. And I love this verse in Romans 9, 10 through 12. As Paul is writing, and he's talking about the sovereign hand of God and how God works in this world of brokenness. And he says, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. And that is the beauty of God's promise. And here's what I want to sum up with us, is that God uses imperfect people. And we've seen that in this group, in this family. I'm a mess. You're a mess. We're all a mess. We all fall short. We all are imperfect and flawed. But God chose to save us and invites us to join him in his work according to his plan and to his purposes. And that's the profoundness of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, when you think about the cross, when you think about what happened on the cross, let me say it this way. The perfect Jesus took on the consequences of our imperfections so that God could work out his perfections in and through us. And one day that's still ahead of us, God will bring all things to a point where imperfections will be done away with once and for all, and we will experience the full perfection of God. And so why look at this today? Why did I take us down this rabbit trail today? Well, let me tell you, I want to open our eyes to a couple of things. There are some of us in this room, and we might say this, you know what? I've done too much wrong. I have too much brokenness. There are just too many imperfections in me for God to use me. And I just want to encourage you, that's not true. If you will yield yourself to God, if you will allow God, he's going to use you one way or another, whether you are part of it or not. But if you yield to him, he will use you despite your past, despite your present, despite your brokenness, in any of that. He delights in using broken vessels. Some of you might say, some of us in this room might say, I believe God is using me to do some good things, some good things. But God can't use me to do much more or to do something bigger. And again, I want to say, that's not true. God can use you to do amazing things in this world. Things you may get to see and things you may not get to see. Do not underestimate how God can use imperfect people. Some of you might say, you know what? Whether God is using me in a significant way or not, that person, that family member, that neighbor, that friend, God could never use because they're too imperfect. They're too broken. Can I tell you to open your eyes and see people the way God sees people? I remember when I was in ministry years ago, we were doing Young Life together, several of us, and there was one staff person who was relaying a story to us, and they said there was this one Young Life leader who said, man, that kid is so far gone, God can't use him. And this leader looked at that other leader and said, if you give up on a student, you give up on God. And so I just wanted, some of us in here need to open our eyes and see that there are people in our world and in our sphere of influence that God can use, and we need to encourage them. And then some of us in here might just need to hear this today to go, you know what? I know this. I believe that. God uses imperfect people. And I just want you to have your eyes open to encourage someone along the way. Have your eyes open to people to say, you know what? God saves imperfect people. God uses imperfect people in really powerful ways in this world. So I want to encourage you in that. So here are four quick thoughts to walk away with this beautiful idea that God uses imperfect people. Four quick thoughts. When we believe that and we understand that, it reassures us of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. Your power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." God's grace overcomes imperfection and flaws in our lives. Now, there's one clarification I have to say, and that's this. We can so lean into God's grace that we can abuse God's grace. But Paul tells us don't do that. And he tells us in Romans 6 and Romans 5, he says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds." That's the truth. No matter how much flaw and imperfection you have, God's grace covers it all. But then he says this, "What shall we say?" In Romans 6, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." And I just want to encourage you, we don't challenge or test the grace of God by going, "I'll sin more so I can experience more grace." That's not the heart of God. That's not a heart that loves God. Okay? But as we bring all of it to God, his grace abounds. So it reassures us of God's grace. Second, it relieves the pressure of perfectionism, of performance with us. I don't preach that often. And I was telling a friend when he said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "You know what? I came up here because I'm just going to offer myself to the Lord and the Lord will use me. And I pray that everybody would remember what the Lord has to say and forget what I had to say." It relieves the pressure. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And notice this, Jesus did not put any conditions on coming to him. He simply said, "Come." Third is this, it reminds us to be humble and thankful. "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We don't deserve what the Lord has done for us, but he's invited us in, and he's invited us to do great things with his power. And then the last one is this, it renews our hope. And I love this in Romans 15:4. Paul is kind of bringing the book to a close, and he says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And I think this so relates to this whole study of Old Testament characters as we see how God has used and moved and worked in and worked through all of these characters, and yet every one of them was flawed and broken, and yet God showed up. And if that's true, he can use us. So whether you are a willing participant or not, God is going to bring all of this to a beautiful conclusion. And it doesn't depend on us. But if you willingly participate, if you'll yield to God and say yes, I believe there'll be future reward and you'll get to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So to sum us up, just to end our morning together, let's say this, God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking to work his perfections in imperfect people. Will we come to him? Will we follow him? What's stopping us? As we sang earlier, there is so much freedom when we genuinely let go of performance and perfection and that mindset, and we just finally pursue the Lord even with all our perfections. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. And I pray that those words, when I say I love you, we love you, would not just be words that are repeated haphazardly or flippantly, but that we would love you because you first loved us. And that love would be from our hearts, from our minds, from our bodies, from our strength, from our soul, from our very being. Because you sent your Son to redeem us because you loved us. And you make us new creations in Christ for everyone who trusts in you. That is an unbelievable gift. And we did nothing to deserve it. We are flawed and imperfect, broken, rebellious, and you pursued us. And then you invite us into your workmanship. You invite us into the works that you're doing, and you're going to accomplish them through vessels and cracked vases, and that's us. Thank you, because we're not worthy. Only you are worthy. Only you are worthy. So we praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.